Well, I'm glad to see you guys here tonight. You know, I was thinking about this evening, and I felt a little bit disappointed because Pastor Tim got sick this weekend, and I'm like, you know, it would have been great if he could have moved it ahead just 1 week, because now I'm not going to get to enjoy Finger Food Fellowship, right? You guys had that last Sunday, is that? So, no, of course not. But, no, we all have our own crosses to bear. That just happens to be, you know, one of mine. Before I get started here, let's go ahead and pray. God, I ask for your mega grace on tonight. I ask that your Spirit would fill not just me, but the listeners, both that are present here in the building where Ventura Church meets, and also for those that might listen online. God, I ask that your word would go forth in power, and I pray that people would be attentive to hear. I pray that you would open up hearts, open up ears, God, because naturally we are all spiritually deaf, and we all have hard hearts, and we all come with something that could distract us. And so I pray, wash that away and let us hear. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm a fan of sports. I want you to know I'm not a huge fan. You start talking to me about specific players and specific teams and the record that they have this year, all right, you've already lost me at that point, okay? But I do enjoy watching the occasional football game. I really love going to a Super Bowl with my friends and just not going to the Super Bowl, you know what I mean, watching it on TV with friends and enjoying the fellowship that's there. And one of the things that maybe you've noticed, I don't know, maybe you're a sports fan kind of like me where you watch it on and off, maybe you like it, but one of the things that maybe you've noticed is when a sports analyst comes on and they're talking about a certain matchup between a couple sports teams, and they're saying this team is predicted to crush team B by football, we'll say 14 points, right? So two touchdowns with 1 point conversion on each one. So they're basically let's say that it's even broader than that. Let's say that they're planning to shut them out. That it's predicted they're going to get four touchdowns, and the other team isn't going to get anything. And then when you're watching the actual game, that's exactly what happens. So what actually happens in that kind of game in terms of your emotional response? Do you have a heightened emotional response, or is it kind of mellowed out? You're like, oh, well, this pretty much went exactly the way that they predicted it was going to take place. And so I'm not that emotionally invested. In fact, you might even end it halfway through the game like some people do. But what if this takes place instead? All right, so you're watching your favorite professional sports team. Maybe it's a college team. Pick your choice. And the sports analysts predict that the one team is going to just crush the other team, right? They're going to win and just by 21 points, and it's not even going to be a contest. And then during the course of the game, it seems like it kind of starts off that way, like the one team is losing. But then you get to the second half of the matchup, and what ends up happening is team B that was predicted to lose, they start going crazy. They're starting to catch up and catch up, and all of a sudden they're tied. Right, and there are 2 minutes left in the game. This game that was supposed to be a blowout, now you have team B is coming back, and it looks like they could win. And then they end up coming back, and they actually take the game. Especially if this is on a Super Bowl Sunday kind of game night, the emotions are heightened all the more. So the reason I talk about this, The reason I talk about this isn't because of anything against sports games and saying that you should or shouldn't watch them. The reason I bring this up is to demonstrate expectations, all right? So let me give one more example. How many of you, by show of hands, have heard of The Miracle on Ice? All right, so a number of you have heard about that. What I'm not going to ask you to actually do this, but just think in your mind, what happened in The Miracle on Ice? And what happened was in 1980, in the Winter Olympics of 1980, the U.S. was going against the Soviet Union, and it was kind of that matchup, right? It was a matchup where nobody thought, no one even had an inkling that the United States could possibly win. There wasn't a chance of that happening. The Soviet Union had dominated the sport for Olympics multiple times in a row. And not only that, but the United States, the players they had, even though they were good in terms of U.S. standards, internationally, they were average, right? There was nothing special about those players. And not only that, but even in the political sphere, there were tensions between U.S. and the Soviet Union. The U.S. was going through economic issues. So in terms of the morale in the United States at that time, it was really, really low. But then we get to the game, the matchup between the U.S. and the Soviet Union. Before that, the Soviet Union was smack-talking them, of course, right? They're like, of course we're going to win this. Like, this is going to happen. I mean, we've beaten them every year. They're a bad team. There's no way that they're going to beat us. And what ended up happening is in the final period of ice hockey, the U.S., they had tied it up, I think it was in the second period, and in the final period, they got ahead by one goal. And so they were leading at this point, and they were able to keep that lead through the end of the game. Now, because of the expectations that had been set up prior to that, right? So morale is low, expectations are low, people's ability to even hope was low. And the fact that they won, I mean, we're still talking about this game today, 34 years later. It's been memorialized in the movie Miracle on Ice with Kurt Russell. I've seen that once. And it's just an amazing game to watch and to really kind of get into their lives and just feel kind of the despair of the nation at that point. And what ended up happening was people went ecstatic, right? Their own country, right? The United States of America, land of the free, home of the brave, crushed the Soviet Union. They ended up continuing on from that point to win the gold medal in the ice hockey Olympic sport that year. And so for America, it was just an amazing experience. And the reason there was so much rejoicing, I think, it was increased because nobody expected it to happen, right? That's why you love to root for the underdog, is because when the underdog wins, you're just so excited. You're like, that's I just want to see that happen. So the Bible itself has a lot to say about expectations, and we ourselves have a lot to say about expectations. Now, I'm going to take these in reverse. So first, I'm going to look at what we have to say about expectations, and then I'm going to get to the good part and see what the Bible has to say about expectations. Now, what we're asking is, how do we relate to assumptions? And what do our actions show that we assume? Now, let me ask you this. How much of what you do is driven in some way by assumptions and expectations of life? Personally, I think the case can be made that 100% of what we do is in some way driven or has an underlying assumption or expectation that causes us to behave in the way that we do. For example, we assume that the sun is going to come up each morning and go down each evening, so we sleep accordingly, right? We just concluded, what was it? Daylight savings time. We assumed the way that the sun is going to take place by seasons even. And so, you know, obviously it has to do with farmers and all that jazz. But we assume that, and so we plan accordingly based on that. We assume that we are going to have food to eat every day. So instead of asking, will we have food to eat, we're asking, what's for dinner? We assume that someone else could try to hurt us or steal our possessions, so we maintain law enforcement, set our alarms, and lock our doors. We assume that our five senses are an accurate depiction of reality, so we live and move without questioning what's around us. So for example, the sense of hearing right now, you're assuming that you can see me. You're assuming that I'm actually here. You're assuming that you can hear me, and so you're listening as if we can communicate. In fact, even the words that I'm using, I'm assuming that you can understand what I'm saying. There are so many assumptions just in this room in what we're doing right now. I couldn't count them all. So there are assumptions even in our senses and in what we're going about with reality. We assume that the patterns of our culture are the normal way of life as we grow older, so we adapt our actions, our behaviors, and our preferences to cultural influences, and then wonder when we visit another culture different from our own, and they're like, they're weird, because we have a standard, we have an assumption, we expect certain things of life. We assume that the road isn't going to turn to quicksand on our drive to work or as we go about our days, so we use the roads and our cars as means of transportation. So when was the last time anyone was afraid the road would turn to quicksand? Right? Never, right? I'm sure you've never had that thought. We assume that each human is endowed with certain inalienable rights, including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, so we bring people to court who unlawfully deny such rights. We assume that there are such things as right and wrong, so we get angry when we feel like someone has taken advantage of us. Now, assumptions, I hope you've seen this in these examples. Assumptions are integral parts of our lives. We cannot live if we're constantly questioning if we're going to be able to communicate with someone else. If we're going to wonder, ooh, is he going to understand this word? Is he going to understand this word? But we can't live that way. So assumptions are integral parts of our lives, and they are often healthy. Now, I think that assumptions would be impossible to live with, or without, it would be impossible to live without assumptions, but even then, I'm assuming that. To say it another way, what we assume is what we expect to correspond with reality. That's what assumptions are. Assumptions are our attempts to make reality coherent. Now, I do want to say something and just kind of make it explicit here. I'm not saying there isn't such a thing as absolute reality. I am actually assuming there is absolute reality. But the world around us, it's not merely a makeup of our assumptions, our thoughts, our desires. God does control and reign over this, right? But our assumptions, nonetheless, do factor into the way that we perceive reality. And therefore, for us, it can make reality seem different than what it actually is. Now, let's go ahead and turn to James 4, 1 through 8, right? This is the good part of the sermon I was talking about, right? So we talked about what we think about assumptions. Now, let's look at what God says about assumptions. In James 4, 1 through 8, James confronts the sinful tendencies within us to take the goodness of expectations, right? So we've already established expectations are good, assumptions are good. are healthy. They help us to live. It's good that we don't have to keep questioning everything. Like, I'm assuming my legs are going to allow me to stand. It's really good for your sake and mine that I'm not constantly afraid about whether or not my legs are going to work properly in 3 seconds. Now, I'm not saying God's going to make that happen. God could reduce that, but I'm assuming that for the sake of continuing. So here's the issue from James's perspective. We have competing assumptions and expectations within ourselves, and these competing desires overflow into our relationships with others, and they cause us to quarrel and to fight with others. Now let's clarify this. Who's the audience that James addresses in these verses? He's talking to the brothers. He uses the term brothers 14 times in this book, and these brothers are specifically those people who identify themselves with a local church body. So James starts off the book by writing to the brothers who are in the dispersion, and then in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, he continues to use the term brothers to refer to the people he's writing to. So it's pretty consistent throughout this book. He doesn't change his audience, right? It's a letter, and it's to the brothers. So James's audience then in chapter 4 is the local church who will be reading and submitting to the things he is writing to them. And these things apply to you. In case you haven't noticed, you are right now an extension of the Ventura Baptist Church body, and therefore you should be listening to what James is saying. Now, this doesn't mean that every one of James's hearers was a believer, just as it's very possible not all of you are believers. But they identified with the churches to whom he was writing, as do you. He says in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? James implies the obvious in this. He says that he's implying that quarrels and fights are taking place. His focus, however, is on why they're taking place, the reasons for the behavior. He states that our passions are at war within each of us as if we were engaged in World War III. We have drawn up the battle lines in our souls, and our desires are fighting against each other to conquer each other's territory until they rule us completely. If God would pull open our chests to reveal the condition of our hearts, we would each look like a war-torn country with bombs and bodies strewn across the whole landscape. That's what James is picturing here, this fighting and quarreling within us. Now, some of you feel this. Some of you feel like you're engaged in a war of desires. But James is saying that the reality applies to everyone, whether you feel it or not, including the church to whom James is writing. He continues in verse 2. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, you may object to this statement and say, but I've never murdered anyone. Well, I hope that's true. If you plan to murder someone, I'm not number one, okay? Just keep that in mind. James isn't primarily talking about the act of murder. Notice his way of thinking. He states that murder and quarreling, okay, get this, both come from the same kind of heart. therefore, though you may not murder, your desires are murderous at root as they wage war against each other. This, I think, is the same point Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 when he talks about anger. There, Jesus equates anger with murder because of the heart intentions associated with anger. James is making evident the way that our expectations impact our actions. So let's take these phrases apart. You desire. That's the expectation. And do not have. That's reality. So you murder. That's our result. That's our response to it. Again, he says, let me get the exact wording here. Then he says, you covet, right? You covet is the expectation and cannot obtain. That's the reality. So you fight and quarrel. That's the response. What I see then is that expectations meet reality and produce reactions. This is because expectations involve not just what we think ought to happen, but also how we should respond. We react against reality because our expectations inform us of what we think reality should be. And so we work to make reality conform to our expectations. When we have expectations within ourselves that are not in line with God's character and God's word, we cultivate the idol of expectations. Now, emotionally, right, so this is why I gave the example at the beginning of sports, because it's pretty clear. I think it's a clear example of how emotions result from our expectations. So emotionally, here are two guidelines that expectations follow. I think there are more, but there are two that I want you to get. First, expecting something good or bad and having that expectation met closely by reality tempers emotional responses more often than it increases them. Two, expecting something good or bad and having the expectation contrasted by reality serves to heighten emotional responses more often than it decreases them. Now let me ask you a question so that I can help explain this better. Is it wrong to expect that your car will start each morning? Just yes, just say yes or no. Okay, so I heard a yes, maybe some mumbled no's. I think probably not. Probably not. I don't think it's wrong necessarily to assume that your car will start each morning. But what if I rephrase the question? Let's say it like this. Is it wrong to expect that your car should start each morning? Even then, I suppose it depends on what you mean by should. Do you mean should based on the mechanics of the vehicle, or do you mean should based on my own heart? And that's what I mean, is your own heart. See, it becomes wrong when your heart's expectations shrink your gratitude toward God when the car does start and make you angry against God when the car doesn't start. For those responses show that you're imposing an expectation upon the will of God for your life and saying that he should submit himself to you. This should, in our vocabulary, thought, life, and actions, is often what makes expectations idolatrous. This sheds light on why we can respond to God with such apathy or negativity when we receive so much grace and glory from his hand each day. I mean, if you briefly think about it, How can we, who know that the God of the universe is alive and upholds us by his word of power and has given us his only son to save us from our sins, wake up and go about our days without being unwaveringly enthralled by his mighty works? Part of the reason is because we simply expect these things as if they were our right rather than God's grace. We presume on the riches of God's grace and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. We have acclimated to the atmosphere of grace to such a degree that we don't even notice it anymore. I went for a run yesterday, and it was freezing outside. It was really cold. And obviously, as you keep moving, your body tends to warm up. But then I came back inside, and I'm like, oh, the sweet warmth that I hadn't noticed before I left. We get used to God's grace. Isn't it true that the only times we really praise God for his grace, mercy, and beauty are when we see how little we deserve them? We experience gratitude only as a result of paying attention to specific works of God and calling out to him in praise for his actions and for experiences of his character, not a vague sense that God is somehow benevolent toward us. Ultimately, this becomes an issue of assuming the gospel such that Jesus' saving work on the cross becomes just as expected and normal as our car starting in the morning before we drive to work, or eating food each day, or having electricity, which happen to be missed sightings of God's work in our lives as well, oftentimes. Something has gone terribly wrong. Now, we're going to briefly bypass verses 3 and 4, and we'll come back to those in a moment. But what has been discussed so far is all part of James's diagnosis of our heart condition, but he doesn't want to just provide us with what's bad. He wants us to have the cure. What we find in verse 5 is a change in direction with the words, "Or do you suppose?" James says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, 'God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us'?" He implies that there is a purpose for God's jealousy. So our question should be, all right, if there is a purpose, what is it? James is saying, God wants you. God's jealous, deep yearning for you is meant to change your desires and your expectations. We are God's bride, and his intention in Christ is to free us from our sin and to transform our desires. So James continues, but he gives more grace. Now, we have to stop here. We have got to try at least somehow to understand how amazing this phrase, "he gives more grace," is. James has just said in verse 4, "You adulterous people," or literally, "you adulteresses," indicating not just the people as a whole were adulterous, but that individually people were adulteresses. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." In our sin, we are spiritual adulteresses who abuse the grace of God and treat Jesus not as our husband, but as our wallet, and expect him to finance our rebellion. Do you understand that? In this passage, it says that people are praying to God, asking and thanking him for giving good things. And God calls it adultery. Because they're like wives who thank their husbands for giving them money that they spend on their extramarital affair. Look at verse 3. It says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. No wife or husband honors his spouse by using her for personal gain, no matter how many times he says, thank you or I love you. It would be like an unfaithful wife going to her husband, asking for gifts of money, and then in his very presence, paying her illicit lover to fuel her adulterous affair, and then turning around and thanking her husband because she thinks she deserves it. This isn't just sin. This is treason. Can you imagine a husband desiring to fuel that kind of relationship? Everyone in this room, and everyone in your family, and everyone in your workplace, in your life, has faulty expectations. There is within every human being an assumption that we deserve more than we have, which manifests itself as competing and deceitful passions. We are those adulteresses. Assuming the gospel means that Jesus' saving work becomes a background theme in our lives, it becomes routine. It means that the gospel becomes like the color of your walls at home. You see your walls every day, but it's just a color. Don't pay attention. Or the gospel becomes like your microwave. It's really convenient, but you only go to it when you need something. You don't say I love you to your microwave. You don't give it affection. You just want it to give. We have committed great transgression against a supreme God. And it's at this point that James says he gives more grace. This is amazing. In response to our wickedness, we receive an amazing invitation to follow after God because he gives more grace. Our expectations about the gospel need to be transformed by a deeper recognition of God's grace in the gospel and of our unworthiness before God. Rather than assuming that we are somehow worthy of Christ's death and somehow worthy of daily grace, we should be the kingdom citizens that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, verse 3, spiritually impoverished. So let me exhort you with James's words. He says, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When James says that God gives more grace, he does not mean that God will indiscriminately give grace to anyone and everyone, regardless of their stance toward him. Rather, James says in verses 6 and 7, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So if you want God's grace, if you want to experience the beauty of the love that would meet you in your spiritually adulterous affair and jealously yearn for you, submit to God. If you feel World War III in your soul because of idolatrous expectations and you look at the panorama of your life and you see war-torn relationships, submit to God. if you see a mountain of pride inside of you that is killing you day by day, submit to God. If you recognize demonic influence in your thinking, assumptions, and decisions, resist the devil. He will flee from you, and submit to God. If you want to stop going from one unsatisfying desire to another unsatisfying desire, submit to God. If you recognize that you're trying to live life on your own, like I often do, and rebellion against the Creator who knit you together in your mother's womb and knew all of your days before one of them came to be, submit to God. If there is a deep sorrow and loneliness in your soul that makes you wonder, maybe it would be easier for me just to end my life rather than keep going on, submit to God. Now, I don't know if anyone in this room falls into this category tonight, but it's possible. If maybe you feel like everything in your life is going really well, and yet you realize that God simply isn't on your radar. The counsel's the same. Submit to God. I hope this characterizes most of us, but at the same time, I know we're broken. If right now you are seeking the face of God and you're yearning to live for His glory, for the fame of His name, and you long to enter into a deeper relationship with Him, God holds out this promise of more grace. He says, God resists the proud. He resists the proud. And yet even then there's hope because He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Jesus wants you. That's James's point in saying that God gives more grace. He wants you. He is yearning jealously over the soul that He has put within you. And I want you to come and to worship the Lord with me. Let us submit to God. Let's pray. Lord, I ask for Your grace. What I love about what happens here on Sunday nights is that there is a time of prayer. And prayer is dependence if we come with faith. Prayer is submission to You. And so I ask that even as we enter into that time of prayer, we would be humble like Christ was, who said, Lord, I ask You for these things. I ask You for a way out of these sufferings. I ask You for a different way to save the people You've chosen rather than going to the cross. But not my will, but Yours be done. That's what submission looks like. Letting go of our assumptions, our expectations, and saying, God, I just want You to do what You want to do. I assume that Your plan and Your will for my life is better than anything I could conjure up, and therefore, Your will be done. And I think also of the seizure that took place here this morning. There were similarly two incidents at my own local church body of people that had to be taken away in hospital this morning. And then I think of Pastor Timothy, who has a fever as well. God, I ask for Your grace in those areas, that whatever's going on, that you would bring peace that surpasses understanding, especially peace that surpasses understanding of the doctors. I ask that you would grant grace and that you would comfort and that you would heal. God, we have heard from you tonight. We have heard from you tonight. Your word has gone forth. James, with the words that he has spoken, those have been declared, God. And I ask that the word that has gone forth would bear much fruit and cause us to be transformed in you. Thank you for your grace, Lord. We do love you, and we only love you because you have first loved us. Amen. So we're going to move now, as I implied in the prayer, we're going to move into a time of prayer like normally takes place on Sunday evenings here. I don't know exactly what the format normally looks like. Generally, when I've been here in the past and we've gone through prayer, usually it's surrounded by a passage of scripture, and you go through and you pray that scripture as the Lord leads you. Definitely, we should do that tonight in praying through James 4. But there's a specific progression that I want to kind of go through with you. The first step of that is going to be reverence. What I want to do before we ask God for anything, I just want us to praise him for who he is and whom he has revealed himself to be. And then after reverence, we move into response, which is, yes, God, here is your character and we praise you for that, but here's how I've seen you move in my life as a result of that character. And so praising God for what we have seen him do in us, through us, around us, in other people's lives. We thank God for specific actions that exemplify his character. Then we move into requests, where we lay our hearts bare before God and ask him to move on our behalf, ask him to take these truths and to apply them to our lives, where we confess our sin to God, where we long to see God do more. We want to see him do more than what we have just praised him for. And then even after the request, then we have readiness, where we say, God, here's what we've praised you for. Here are specific areas that we've seen you move. Here's what we're asking you to do. And here's now, we're presenting ourselves. We're saying, yes, use us. We're ready to go. We're ready to be used by you. We're ready to submit to you. We long to know you, and we want to live our lives for you. And then I think it would probably be a good idea, we'll see how it goes, but a good idea to even circle back around to reverence then at the end. And just say, God, after everything we've just said, akin, we come, we praise you for your character, for how good you are, and for whatever, however you have seen God's character show itself in your life, pray along those lines. So, for each session, I'm just going to give a brief, like, hey, we're moving now from reverence to response to request, all right? So if you guys want to go ahead and form small groups, five people, five or six people, four, five, six, whatever that looks like, all right? And I'll start us off when it looks like people have gathered. God, as we close tonight, it is very fitting that we should close in prayer for a couple reasons. The passage that we talked about tonight said that you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So we recognize that even in the midst of our requests before you, that we lift up to you, God, we recognize that so often they are imperfect. They are tainted because of our own sin, because of our own stance toward you, the pride of our hearts. And it's appropriate for another reason, because prayer is itself to be an act of submission to you. In coming to faith, faith is dependence upon the thing that the faith is in. So when we have faith in a chair, we're depending on it to hold us up. When we have faith in you, we're depending on you to hold us up, to give us grace. What I love about this passage is that it is so real with where our emotions are at, with where our hearts are so often at. So often we are in rebellion against you. And yet, you are a God of much grace. I just think of Psalm 103 that says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who renews your youth like the eagles, who satisfies you with good." That is who we bless tonight, God. We bless you because you're worthy of praise, worthy of worship, worthy of honor and glory. Thank you for your grace, God. I ask that our hearts would be ready, that our hearts would be, yes, humble before you, but in that humility, joyful, God, lifted up in rejoicing that you are our God, that you are our God, and that you have chosen a people for yourself that is not worthy. Give us more grace, we pray. Amen.